Could give you, before I get started, to talk a little bit about our feast. We were in Ashbourne, Ireland this year. What was a Frenchman doing in Ireland, you may ask, but well, it's a beautiful place, and why not? So actually, my wife and I, we've been celebrating our 40th year anniversary, a wedding anniversary this year, and she always wanted to see London. So 7 months ago, we thought, well, London sounds good, but, you know, maybe we can stay in the British Isles and visit Ireland. Ireland is a beautiful island, and so we decided to go there for the feast. The French didn't really need me anyway. We usually have lots of speakers, a lot of ministers passing through, so it's not like I was absolutely needed in France this year. So we thought, well, let's do that. So we spent the feast in Ireland, and we had about 241 of us, which was a good number. A beautiful place, the Pilo Hotel, just beautiful. And then we went to different excursions, and actually we had the chance to go to a place which we believe is the place where is resting Prophet Jeremiah. There's a lot of traditions and knowledge in Ireland about Jeremiah. I mean, people are very much aware of what's going on. And so there's a place that's called Tara Hill, and this is where all the kings, the first kings of Ireland, were crowned, and apparently where the young prince married the little twig that came from Jerusalem. You know the story. And so that was a fascinating story. And then there's a mound up the hill somewhere. I don't even, it's called Kern T, but it's, you know, it's a place somewhere. So you have to walk upon a hill, and at the top there's kind of a mound and a little cave. And we were able actually to get inside the cave with, there's some inscriptions, there's several inscriptions inside, and we really feel this is the place where Jeremiah is resting. So that was really fascinating to be able to go in there. And there was lots of history. We had a special Bible study by Dave Trebig about Jeremiah. And he was able to give a little extra knowledge from... We have one elder in there. Actually, he lives in England. His name is Eddie Johnson. And he's actually a man from the area. He was born in Ireland, very close to where all those places are. And we were able to spend some time with him and even go to the place where he was born and spend the first few years of his life. And anyway, he had lots of knowledge, and he talked about a book which you may want to get. It's called the Irish Prince and the Hebrew Prophet. It's a book you can find online. Apparently, it's an old book, but it's I ordered it. I don't have it yet, but this is one book apparently that has a lot of good knowledge about the Prophet Jeremiah. So then after that, after the feast, and we visited different other places, but after the feast, we decided to go to Scotland, so we spent some time in Scotland, and Edinburgh was the place where we wanted to see that. If you want to see what it is afterwards, some closer, this is the Stone of Destiny. Guess what it is? A lot of people don't know what the Stone of Destiny is, but this is the stone on which the kings and queens of England have been coronated or crowned, and this is actually Jacob's pillar, as far as we know. And they, I guess it was a little broken several years ago, and the little chip came out, and they decided to study it, and they realized that it's absolutely a stone that doesn't come from Europe but from the Middle East, interestingly enough. So, but you cannot take pictures of that thing, so you have to buy their postcards. And so that's what we did. We actually have a photo which is a little bit bigger. But here is the crown of Scotland, and then there's a scepter in there. But what's more interesting for us is that little piece of stone, which has a lot of meaning to us. So we spent 2 days in Scotland. The second day was really rainy, so but we did the hop-on, hop-off kind of a thing, and we still enjoyed it anyway. That, by the way, it's in the castle, Edinburgh Castle, and this is quite an impressive castle. And inside there's a lot of stuff, and I don't have the time to go through everything, but it's you have that place here, and you cannot take pictures. So the only way you can get a picture of this is to get the postcard right there. And actually, one of the men in Louisville said, "Can you get the postcard for me? Because last time I was there, I thought I could take a picture of it. I could not, and I forgot to, you know, to get it there. So I'll do that. So next time I go to Louisville, I'll give it to him, you know." But that was really interesting. Then we spent some time in London as well, for about 4 days. And guess what? The weather was just beautiful. By the way, the whole feast was great in Ireland. We had beautiful weather. Only two times there was a little bit of drizzles outside. That was when we were cooked up inside, first day, and then last great day. So we didn't have to go out anyway, you know, so we didn't care. But the rest of the feast was beautiful. And the people there say, "How come when you guys show up, then we finally get our summer?" You know, because it doesn't, the weather is not very nice in there most of the year. It rains a lot, so they kind of like to have a little sunshine when it comes. So we were able to do that. And when we were in London, we were able to have beautiful weather as well. The people were surprised as well, said, "Well, that's kind of not normal to have this beautiful weather." But of course, they didn't know that we're in cahoot with the boss, you know, so he has a lot to do with it. Anyway, so I give the sermon on the Sabbath for a combined service, and just after that, and we came back on Monday. And so we had a wonderful feast. There was a lot of good spirit, a lot of good messages, and it was fun to spend some time with other ministers that I don't see too often. Being a part of the French work, I don't see them too often, and get a little more closely acquainted with them, and really had a great relationship with them. And it's a beautiful place. We just want to go back, because I decided not to rent a car. I was afraid I would be a public danger driving on the left side of the road. I didn't feel comfortable about it, so I said, "Okay, well, let's just take advantage of the excursions," which we did. So I think, but you realize Ireland is a beautiful place. There's so many beautiful sceneries that you got to see. Excuse me. So we'll have to go back another time. And I think we'll take a tour probably and visit the rest of the island before the feast or whatever. But I would recommend it. Next year, I think the French and the English are going to have a feast site together. The site that Mr. Meeker was talking about is probably going to be the one hosting our English brethren. That's what has been decided. So I don't think we have the final decision on that, but anyway, that was what was planned for next feast. So we won't have a feast in Ireland for 2016, but we have such a good relationship with the hotel that I think we can go back there afterwards. They'll be glad to have us again, and it's really a nice place. So for those of you maybe interested in going to Ireland, you may be able to do that. Well, you know me. As before I get into my subject, I'd like to give you a little some interesting things. And Through the Eyes of a Child, it's entitled. Somebody sent me that quite a while ago. And the Bible, the children's Bible in a nutshell. Children. So don't be surprised if you get surprised with some of the things. They say, "In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God. Darkness and some gas. The Bible says the Lord thy God is one, but I think he must be a lot older than that." Well, you know, kids have their own logic. You know. Anyway, God said, "Give me a light." And someone did. Then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors had not been invented yet. I don't think they had to worry about that today. When we look at the mirror, we get scared. But those two beautiful creatures probably didn't have to worry about looking ugly up there, you know. But anyway, Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple. So they were driven from the Garden of Eden. But not sure where they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Well, I mean, kids logic over there, you know. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon all the early people died off, except Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. Where does it put us? One of the next important people was Noah. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. They got humor after all, you know. After Noah came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau. Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sports coat. Oh, well, why not, you know? Another important Bible guy is Moses, whose real name was Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frog, mice, lice, bowels, and no cable. I don't know where he got that one. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. He must have been Italian. Then he gave them his top 10 commandments. These include don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Which is fine. Okay, that's all right. It's not too far from it. Oh, yeah, I just thought of one more. Humor thy father and thy mother. Humor thy father and thy mother. Okay. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first Bible guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over the town. For those who don't know what Jericho is, it's probably that you're too young for that. Don't worry about it. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher says he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. And you're right with that. After Solomon, there was a bunch of major league prophets. One of these was Jonah, who was swallowed by a big whale and then barfed up on the shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. We heard about one, and not too long ago, right? After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus is the star of the new. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I had been born in a barn, too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door. Were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. Now, during his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Republicans. He probably would. Jesus also had 12 opossums. 12 opossums. Oh, the worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards, like, you know, the leopards, and the animals, and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But the Republicans and all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up with Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Well, anyway, Jesus died for our sin, then came back to life. He went up to heaven. But we will be back at the end of the aluminum. At the end of the aluminum, whatever that is. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. And I think that's enough for today. For this. I spent 14 minutes, so that's just 50 minutes. And that was another part of the sermon, by the way. It's this is freebies. So then you have the message that comes after that. I don't think I gave that sermon before, but if I have, I don't remember last time when I came what I did, but maybe you can put all your hands in the air, just, you know, scream or whatever. Say, I'd heard that before, you know, but I don't think you will do that. Okay, let's get started. Toward the end of the 7th century BCE lived Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel. You may recall a particular incident that was quite revolting and usually makes us mad. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings and chapter and verse 21. 1 Kings 21 and verse 1. That's what I meant. Wow, what a start. I'll get you in the wrong place in a minute. So far, so good, right? You don't recall that I said that before, last time I came. Okay, sounds good. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than this. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you worth of the money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite." And he said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And he was right to do that, wasn't he? Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles, who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. Doesn't seem like anybody, you know, was against it. They just did what she said. Tells you a lot about the population, doesn't it? They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He's dead." It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who live in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And remember, with the rest of the story, they were not really good friends together, and he had been looking for the prophet for a long time. So he shows up. And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I don't know if you're like me, but that story that describes a certain politic, a certain way of life, totally contrary to God's way, disgusts me. It outrages me. When we read of something like that, we get pretty disgusted, outraged, revolted. It makes us think of many injustices that are committed in our world. They make us mad, angry, don't they? Is it wrong to be angry? Does the Bible condemn anger? Is it possible in the presence of sin and evil to complacently disagree and yet not get angry? To answer that question, we have to understand that God's Word speaks of three different types of anger. In the story we've just read, they're all present, those three types of anger. First of all, there is sinful anger. That is the product of selfishness and sin, and that applies to Satan as well. Second, you have justified and legitimate anger in view of injustice and sin. And then three, I could say that you have divine anger that is perfect and totally justified in the face of evil and sin and rebellion. Now, which one or which ones, plural, are we allowed or should we have? We live in a world where anger is everywhere, where there's rage and fury and violence and utter destruction. The key question is, are we allowed as Christians to succumb to anger or to show some anger? This world often makes us mad and angry, doesn't it? And evil and sin should make us angry, shouldn't they? The French farmers are angry at Germans or East European truckers bringing in France products that slash the prices and reduce their profits. The Greeks are angry at the European Union for insisting on the payment of their national debt. The Italians are angry at all those unwelcome immigrants that have fled the horrors of war in their countries and that are flooding Europe by the thousands. Closer to us, there are more incidents of road rage. Drivers angry at each other, sometimes killing each other. Policemen angry at people for small traffic violations and killing them. Shooting to death people in the back as they flee. Angry mobs destroy buildings, loot businesses, put cars on fire, throw stones or Molotov cocktails at police. There's anger out there for Cecil the lion that has been shot in Kenya by a dentist in search of the trophies. We get angry at the failings of human governments and at the circus or railings of pre-election candidates, don't we? With all their empty promises and vain babblings. There's anger at Yubu, who steals the profits of the taxi drivers. People are angry in many parts of the world and manifest violently for changes in governments and end to injustices and inequalities. People are angry at other races and nationalities. And on and on and on we could go. I could, you know, keep the list going. You probably have your own subjects and maybe your pet peeves as well. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, I don't quote him too much, I prefer to quote the Bible, but sometimes some of those guys say something interesting. And I found that quote from Aristotle, who lived toward the end of the 2nd century BC. He made quite an insightful statement. He said this, and I quote, "Anybody can become angry. Anybody can become angry. That is easy, but to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within everybody's power, and it's not easy." I thought, well, this is pretty smart. Pretty smart. I think his statement has some truth to it. There are many quotes out there on anger, but authors often miss the point in assuming that all anger is negative, which, according to the Bible, is not true. Anger is a powerful emotion that affects us almost daily, what place it is supposed to have in our lives. I don't know if you're like me, but I just can watch the news, and every day I get angry just watching the news. Am I wrong in doing so? Let's talk about it. Some say anger is always unjustified. Is that true? I think it is a rather shallow concept. The Bible makes the difference between legitimate and justified anger, that is generally God's, but sometimes it man's as well, that often is negative and destructive, but not always. The times you and I, we can get angry and there's nothing self-righteous about it. We have the right to do that. It is justified. So we have to understand that. Let's ask ourselves, when is the last time we got angry? Did it happen today? Well, it probably did. Like I say, I mean, every day we see things, we hear things that just make us angry. And some people say, oh, you cannot do that. You cannot be angry. I beg to differ. Anger can be provoked by, or when we experience, and I'll give you a number of things here, dissatisfaction. We can be angry when we're dissatisfied, aren't we? How about when facing differences? Oh, when somebody just doesn't think like we do, it just makes us angry sometimes. We don't understand why he doesn't get it like we do. It's hard for us to say, well, they should all be as smart as I am, and why do they have a different opinion? We think that way sometimes. How about when facing an annoyance, an upset, or a vexation? That's another time it's easy for us to get angry, isn't it? How about differing opinions? It almost goes back to what I said a moment ago. If somebody just doesn't think like we do, it just makes us angry sometimes. And a lot of times we think he is wrong, not us, which is not a very smart thing to do, but we do that every so often, don't we? How about insults? Somebody insults you or somebody insults somebody else and it makes you angry. Because it's unjustified, it's not right. So, you know, you're going to stay there, oh, well, you know, come the points, whatever. No, you don't do that. You get involved, right? I know I do. How about impatience? Impatience. Doesn't it make you angry? God, I want patience right now. You know, I mean, you know, we can be that way, can't we? How about xenophobia or racism? That makes us angry as well. You know, we have something against a group of people, against race or whatever, you know. How about injustice? Oh, that's one that makes us angry very well, very easily. How about incompetence? You go to the store, you ask for somebody who's supposed to know what to do or where to get something or whatever, and the person is totally incompetent. Seems like somebody in my family, or like my daughter just mentioned that, like what, yesterday or something like that. She met somebody just totally incompetent. And I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, that gets me angry. Because that person doing what she does, being paid for it, should be able to do whatever she's supposed to be paid for. Makes you angry. About bad faith, when some people really, you know, they're just, you cannot reason with them. They're just not reasonable. About generalities, doesn't it make you angry at times as well? Generalities. Oh, all these people are that way. All those guys have such and such and such. How about lies? Oh, somebody lies, you know, either to you or somebody else, and the blood pressure goes up, doesn't it? Is it wrong? Does the Bible condemn that? How about calumny? Calumny. Somebody says something about somebody else, and it's a calumny. It's not true. And they shouldn't be doing that in the first place. When you see that, when you hear that, you get angry, don't you? I do. How about worries? Even worries sometimes make you angry. Why do I worry so much? Why am I not peaceful? I should not worry about this stuff, but I do. And then you get angry. Well, we get irrational at times, don't we? How about exploitation? Exploitation. We get angry of that too. This is one of these. How about rigidity on the part of others? People just won't budge. You know, you try to reason with them, but they just won't budge. Why? Because they're so righteous or self-righteous, and of course we're not. Yeah. But I mean, this is one of those situations. How about bad judgments? Bad judgments. About dishonest scales. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? How about uncertainty? That makes us mad too sometimes. I'd like to know what to do, but I don't know what to do, where to go, what to do. It just makes you mad. How about jealousy? How about envy? How about someone else's anger? How about inequalities? I don't know if I've mentioned that one before, maybe in different words. How about favoritism? Favoritism. Oh, that gets your blood going faster as well, doesn't it? How about when you're told your faults? Our human reaction usually is not, thank you so much, I needed that. Usually it's, what do you mean? I mean, that's our human reaction. What do you mean there? We're on the defensive, aren't we? And we're not at peace. We just start to get angry. How about bad drivers? Maybe you saw some this morning when you came. And, you know, you don't have to go too far. I'm sure this week you have seen some bad drivers on the road. How about queue jumpers and free riders? How about false advertisings? How about biased statements? And of course, we are sometimes biased in judging that it is a biased statement. This is the way we are, isn't it, humanly speaking? How about traitors? Oh, that makes you boil, your blood boil as well. Traitors. Oh. How about biased whistleblowers or informers? Etc., etc., etc. I'm going to quit here. I mean, this is quite a list already, isn't it? But you know, these things, you and I, you know, when we confronted with those situations, we tend to get angry. These are 30 situations. I don't know if you count them, but 30 situations I give you here. And it gets us agitated. Agitated. Is our anger justified? Christ warned us against a particular type of anger, human, carnal anger. He warned us against that. We're going to go to Matthew 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and notice the statement says without a cause. You have to remember what it says there, without a cause. It's important. Shall be in danger of the judgment. In danger of the judgment. That doesn't mean he's necessarily going to be judged, but there is danger. We have to read everything and see what Christ said and what he didn't say. It's important when we read the Bible, anything, anywhere in the Bible, to just read what it says and not assume it says something it doesn't say. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, it's a term of utter contempt for someone used by the Jews of the time, apparently stronger than the terms vain, empty, or worthless. It is derived from a root meaning to spit. It involves speaking cruelly, contemptuously, fiercely. Shall be in danger of the council, a warning not to go too far. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in the danger of hell fire. On dangerous grounds thereof, there is the notion of warning not to go too far. Not necessarily a condemnation, but a strong warning. Right? So in that verse, not only is there a warning against anger, but also a warning not to show utter contempt and cruelty toward neighbor. And a close examination of the passage indicates that there are several degrees of anger. Several degrees of anger. What is often overlooked in the quotes on anger is the fact that there exist varying degrees of that powerful emotion, that not all anger leads to violence or destruction. It is generally assumed that anger is always negative, but is it? It's important for us to understand that, because we're talking about character, we're talking about we want to be like God, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Now, there's a statement made by Paul that is quite revealing and kind of sums up what our approach should be. See if you can spot it in the context. It is among other statements, and it is therefore easily overlooked. But let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll go to Ephesians 4 and verse 17, and we'll start reading. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let Did you stop there thinking? That's where I want you to stop. Be angry and do not sin. Interesting statement. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That should remind us of Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4, you can jot it down for the sake of time, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Verse 31, we go back to where we were. Verse 31, now let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Some may think that it is an apparent contradiction between verses 26 and verse 31, but is there? Not if we understand that there are varying degrees of anger. Once again, our anger can lead to violent actions or thoughts, but not necessarily. Not always. Paul says, be angry and sin not, or do not sin. I thought it would be interesting to check all the translations with that particular verse, and I got this. New International Version, in your anger, do not sin. Interesting, isn't it? In your anger, do not sin. New Living Translation, don't sin by letting anger control you. There's another dimension that brought here. New American Standard Bible, be angry and yet do not sin. Now that becomes interesting, doesn't it? International Standard Version, be angry yet do not sin. It's going in the same direction, isn't it? God's Word Translation, be angry without sinning. Okay, I hope we're all going in the same direction now. The Weymouth New Testament, if angry, beware of sinning. Interesting. It's clear that a choice is involved. The anger does not necessarily lead to sin. Okay? Now, for most of us, getting rid of negative anger is difficult. Some among us are fairly nice-tempered and calm and optimistic and laid back, while some of us tend to be more easily provoked. Whatever the case may be, we have to make sure that if angry, we control our feelings, learn some lessons, and forgive. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:23. You've read that before, probably many times. So when shocked or angry, we need to forgive. We need to forgive. And I mean everybody, even the politicians. They make us mad, but you know, a lot of times they're just plain carnal and they don't know the truth. And, you know, no surprise they're doing the dumb things to do. But one day when their mind is open, you may be surprised to see. But you know, Satan is the god of this world. We have to remember that and be merciful. And remember, if we don't forgive those guys, God doesn't forgive us. So we got to trade very softly in that area. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Can we read in Matthew 6 and verse 15? It's very precise. It's right to the point. So we got to make sure when we're angry that we remember that. When God says, I said to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5:44, does he mean that we should not be angry at what they do? It's not what it says, does it? It's not what it says. You can be angry at what they do. I mean, you don't have to say, oh, well, that's all right. Everything is fine, huh? No. When there's evil somewhere, when there's something that's wrong, you have the right to say, I don't agree with that stuff. And frankly, it gets me going. You're right to do that. There's nothing wrong about it. You just have to make sure you control that anger and doesn't go into hatred and want it to hurt somebody. And that's the difficult part, isn't it? So again, the Bible speaks of three kinds of anger. And I go back to what I said before. And if you missed it, you can catch it this time. And as usual, I'll be glad to give you my notes anyway. So if I go too fast or you cannot write as fast as I talk, I understand. I'd like you to have those notes. So that'll be fine. So there's three kinds of anger. Sinful anger that is the product of selfishness and sin, and that applies to Satan as well. Doesn't mean that doesn't apply to humans, but it applies to him as well. Sinful anger. Then you got justified anger. Legitimate anger. In view of injustice and sin. And sometimes your own sins. You get angry at yourself and say, why did I do that? What a dum-dum. I should know better. I got God's spirit. I shouldn't do that. I'm sure it never happens to you, right? Yeah. So you can be angry at yourself, and there's nothing wrong about it. This is a good thing. That means you don't agree with it. You want to do something about it. And then three, the divine anger, which is perfect. And there's such a thing, as we're going to see a little later. Divine anger that is perfect and totally justified in the face of evil and sin and rebellion. So remember that there are things that God hates that make him angry. Make him angry. There's some things that you read in the Bible, God says, I'm angry at this and that and the other. So God, who is perfect, has that emotion, that very strong emotion. This time is angry. And we know that. We should. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, for example. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. It's what God says in Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, 13. He hates it. It doesn't say, I love it. It says, I hate it. It's a strong word, isn't it? Hatred. So there's a time when hatred is justified. In this case, of course, it's God's. Now let's talk about Cain's anger. Genesis 4, verse 4. Genesis 4 and verse 4. Because when we read those stories, it's about us. It's about we as human beings, how we react. And sometimes it just applies to us. We don't necessarily kill anybody, but sometimes we get pretty dangerous too. Sometimes just without words, but, we're angry. Genesis 4, verse 4, in the progress of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. Oh, he was mad. And his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if your attitude is different, and if you give me the right kind of offering, that would change things. Who's supposed to be angry? You or me? Ask the question.